All right, let's talk about Nahum and do that and try to get through Jeremiah. I think I got enough voice left for Jeremiah. The book of Nahum was written to encourage Judah that Assyria, their mortal enemy, was about to be judged. Now, this is a fascinating verse that Paul picks up and records it in Romans chapter 10. But the original context is, look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. What a fascinating thing. The good news is that human beings are going to be killed and destroyed. That's the good news. It's the judgment of Assyria. That's a little bit different than our contemporary idea of good news. But salvation always includes the idea of judgment and redemption. There's judgment on Assyria. Now, we don't know much about Nahum, very little. He's not mentioned anywhere else. All we know is that his name means consolation. Consolation. It's appropriate for the prophet who is sent to bring consolation to Judah that their long enemy Assyria is going to be destroyed. The destruction of Assyria is prophesied by Nahum and very detailed. As a matter of fact, it's very difficult for anti-supernaturalists to deal with the prophecy of Nahum because the prophecy of the judgment of Assyria is so very detailed. Exactly what's going to happen. It referred to the flooding of this particular river. And when you read the text and then you look at the historical document, amazing how historically accurate the prophecy was about how this judgment was going to take place. And to the Judeans who are reading this in the 7th century, this is a great message of hope. This is like the nation that's constantly tormented and brought so much misery is finally being destroyed and will no longer be an enemy. The Syrians had their chance to repent under the preaching of Jonah over 100 years prior, but judgment is now inevitable. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. There is a time, historically, you have a chance to repent, and that time ends. And for Assyria, their time was over. You'd had a chance before. There is no chance. Judgment is coming. He has a cheery message for us this morning. But this is good news. I'm just giving the good news. I guess it wouldn't be unlike the rejoicing that took place on what's called VE Day when Germany surrendered and then VJ Day when Japan surrendered. It's the same kind of idea. The enemy that's caused so much pain has been destroyed. Intercanonical themes we see is justice and tyranny. Justice and tyranny. This great theme of Nahum is that there is justice in this world. Yes. Oppression and cruelty do not go on interminably. A sovereign God rules in heaven and on earth. Now, it had been 100 years since Jonah. There had been plenty of time. God's mercy is astonishing. But there comes a time, even in this life, that justice does happen. Nahum said it this way, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. I hope that as we always preach the love and mercy and grace of God, there's still this picture of his wrath and his judgment that undergirds and makes the good news so good. The Assyrians were known for their fierce cruelty. I'm going to read some accounts. The Assyrians kept great records. So we have the records of their cruelty. And I'll just give you a few excerpts, okay? This is from Ashurnasirpal II, 9th century B.C. He said, "In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountains red like wool. The heads of the warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar against the city," just stacking up heads. "I flayed them and spread their skin upon the wall of the city." You know what it means to flay, right? Is you take all the skin off the body, and that's all that's left is that underneath layer. And then they stake you in the hot sun. It's incredibly cruel. And they would take the skins then and would hang them on the walls as a testimony. This is Sennacherib. He said, "I cut their throats like lambs. Like the waters of a storm, I made their entrails run down upon the earth." And Ashurbanipal, this is one of the kings that he took captive. He said, "I pierced his chin with my dagger. Through his jaw," so he put a hole through the jaw, "and I passed a rope, and I put a dog chain upon him, and made him occupy a kennel, like a dog on a chain, with the chain through that, you know, that hard bone right there, and then a chain through his chin." That's why Nahum says, "Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. Great rejoicing, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?" Judgment is a part of salvation. Jeremiah.
Pastor Paul.
Yeah.
Could we say that this is an example of the predestination and God already foreknew that they will go to hell or something or be destroyed, but they were still given a chance? The Assyrians.
Yeah.
So
they were. And actually, you know, we have an account of, there was a repentance, right, that took place in Jonah. So obviously something happened. They repented. But then obviously over time, I guess whatever happened, they went back. So, we have a clear picture of two things. Incredible mercy and grace. That God gave them a witness and then gave them time. 100+ years, and yet also a clear picture of God's wrath and his judgment. So those are two important ideas.
Yeah, so this would encourage us to continue on preaching the gospel, evangelize, because if ours is limited, you know, whether they are destined already to go to hell, but God knew already. We are limited, so we just keep on preaching the gospel and evangelize.
Unless you're an open theist.
No, I'm not.
Yeah, Manny?
Yeah, in light of how you described the cruelty of the Assyrians, which, if I understand what you're saying, even during Jonah's time, they were already like that. And so, does that then justify the hesitancy of Jonah to even preach to these people? I mean, as cruel as these people are, why even? But yet, for God to actually put Jonah in a fish so that he would still give them, which makes me think, I said something yesterday in my class about our obligation to preach the gospel is not even so much ultimately for the salvation of people, but for the vindication of God on Judgment Day, that you did give people an opportunity to repent, because even the message of Jonah then, there was no hope of salvation. He says judgment is coming, there's no condition, and yet of course the the amazing thing was when they did repent, God relented. So
I do think that's our highest motivation in evangelism, is the glory of God. And that frees us from so many pitfalls, you know, results. And becoming so result-oriented, you would adjust or change the message. And when the glory of God and his vindication becomes the highest motivation, it keeps you faithful to the biblical message without compromising. Yeah. Noel? You want to follow up with this thought?
Not follow up, just a question.
Okay, I'm going to get
Noel I'm just
first.
Going to give a comment on God's judgment on Sennacherib. Sennacherib, the last king.
Yes.
And he took note of the brutalities. That's why part of his prophecy is that he'll put this hook on the nose of Sennacherib.
That's true, yeah.
And pull him back to Assyria.
That's awesome. So he was judged according to the measure that he had judged. Yeah.
I'm wondering what happened here, Pastor Paul, because the sequence of your teaching here of the books are not the same with the sequence here in the Bible.
Yeah.
Is there a reason?
Yes.
Okay. What's the reason again?
Oh, you want to know?
Yeah.
I'm trying to follow some degree of chronological order. So because we're looking at the story. We're looking at the story, and so the order in the text doesn't always follow the chronological order. So we're trying to do it as the story's unfolding, yeah, as best as we can, yeah. Great. Other thoughts? Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the most personal, biographical, and intense of all the prophets. Think about the most intense person you've ever known in your life. And then intensify that by 10 times. You got Jeremiah. He rarely hid his true feelings. I told you I spent the last 2 years in the Old Testament, and especially 2014, I spent a lot of time in Jeremiah. That was one book that I didn't have much knowledge of. And I read it multiple times, and Jeremiah became one of my all-time favorite books of the Bible. He's a complex fella. That's what I love about this guy, the complexity. I love, of course, I do a lot of reading. I read a lot of fiction, and I love good characters that are three-dimensional, you know, that have all kinds of nuances and complexities. Man, Jeremiah is the most nuanced, complex dude on the planet. And because it is so autobiographical, you get into his heart. I mean, you really get to know this guy and what a strange individual and what motivated him. You know, he goes his entire life, as far as we know, no converts. I mean, you got to get a few, right? I mean, what happens to your self-esteem? You can't even get one convert. And everybody turns against him, even his own family. And it looks like even God's mad at him, you know? And yet, he stays true to the vision. He tries to quit on multiple occasions, but somehow, I just think, what motivated him to keep going? All that constant pressure and bad experiences, and God made him do weird things like, Lord, you got to be kidding. I'm not taking my clothes off walking down this street. Now, we know more about Jeremiah than any of the other Old Testament prophets. His personality is more clearly portrayed than any other prophet. I wonder, when's the last time we've done a series on Jeremiah? I think you could do a long one. This would be a good 6-part. A lot of different ways you could approach it, you know, but I think I would focus on the character of Jeremiah and all the different, it would be a great series on dealing with pastoral issues, you know, and all the different things that Jeremiah faced, and then how he responded and how he dealt with those situations. It would be fun 6 weeks on Jeremiah. I don't know, have we done Jeremiah? It's kind of daunting to do, because it's the longest book in the Bible. Jeremiah is longer than all the 12 smaller prophets, the minor prophets put together. So it's pretty daunting, you know, to think about doing Jeremiah. But maybe if there was a kind of an angle on Jeremiah, focus, a six-part series. I know Steve wanted us to do longer series. Yeah. Jeremiah would be the one for it. So I'm just throwing that out. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if I am or not. When's it planned? I was thinking about that. I don't know if we have it planned. Yeah, I'm gone. Sorry. You're on your own this time. Sub-point here. His life was one long martyrdom. Martyrdom. He aroused bitter opposition to himself and his message from all segments of the nation, including his own family. We call, in America, we have a term called an equal opportunity employer. He was an equal opportunity hater. Everybody hated him. No matter what, everybody. He just was hated by everybody. He's called the weeping prophet. And he always is questioning God's goodness. The thing I love about him is he doesn't hold back his feelings. He just expresses how he's feeling. And because of that, he's known as the weeping prophet. There's a great story in art history about Jeremiah. Michelangelo, you know, who's probably most famous for painting the Sistine Chapel, which was quite a labor. It took him 4 years to paint that chapel. And he had to paint it on his back, of course, because, you know, the building is pretty, he's on this scaffolding. And he's painting on his back, and try to hold your hand up. Just lay on your back and hold your hand up for 15 minutes. It's excruciating pain. It took him 4 years on his back painting. And so the technique they use is they would paint into, you know, they would apply the fresco, which was like the finish. And as the fresco was drying, then they would paint into it. So the paint sort of merges with the fresco and becomes a part of it. So you got this fresco, it's dropping down, getting in your eyes. And he, because it was so agonizing painting right-handed, he just taught himself to paint left-handed too. So he'd alternate. He'd paint left, and then he'd paint right. It's pretty good. And he didn't like, he was a pretty good painter, obviously, but his real passion was sculpture. That's what he wanted to do. And he did not want to do this job, but the Pope told him he was going to do it. And in that particular era, you didn't argue with the Pope. He wasn't Papa then. He was Captain General. And so he had to do it. And he did it against his will, but he got back at the Pope. So all the prophets are painted in various different, they have their various different scenes. And when the prophet Jeremiah, he painted a self-portrait. So that's himself. So he's saying to the Pope, like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who preached against his will, said, I'll paint your ceiling, but I'm not happy about it. And I'm going to paint into the ceiling a reminder throughout the ages that I did this against my will. That's Jeremiah. See, he's the guy who, I quit, I'm done, I've had it, I'm finished with his preaching. He actually says to the Lord, you deceived me. I love that. You deceived me, and I fell for it. I was deceived. Stupid, stupid, stupid. He said, that's it. I'm not going to preach anymore. Done. But then one of my favorite verses, but if I don't speak in his name, this word becomes like a fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I must preach. Charles Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, he called that the burning heart. And he said that was the main indicator that you were called to the ministry. He said, if you could do anything else, you are not called to the ministry. You're only called if you can't do anything but preach. It's the burning heart. Like, I want to quit. I'd like to, because this really sucks. But I can't. There's a fire in my soul, and I got to preach his word. That's Jeremiah. He's persecuted for his message. He's whipped, put into stocks. Have you ever seen stocks? Oh, my gosh, it's excruciating pain. Again, in the Tower of London, they have the torture chamber. Did you see that, Rico? Gosh, people are... There's some demonic people in the world to create these things that they put you in that you have to just stuck in that position for so long, the excruciating pain. Being in the stocks like that, because your arms are straight out and your legs are out, and it just puts all this pressure on your body, terrible pain. They threw him into the cistern where all the nasty waste of the city. And actually, they were going to, as it was rising, and they were just going to let it rise until it completely covered him. But somebody had to go in and rescue him constantly. Matter of fact, he's so much like the man of sorrows that the rabbis who commented on the, who wrote about Jeremiah, said that the prophecy in Isaiah 53 referred to Jeremiah. It's the prophecy of Isaiah 53 is Jeremiah, the man of sorrows. At times he felt like God had forsaken him. He cursed the day of his birth. Curse that day that I was born. Oh my gosh. There's our text that we read there, Jeremiah. What a fellow he was. I just, every time I read Jeremiah, I just say, thank God you called me to teach the Bible. I don't want that calling. Jeremiah may be the most difficult to understand of all the Old Testament prophets. Now, part of the difficulty is the apparent disarray of the materials. There's just no chronological order whatsoever. For the last 2,000 years, Bible commentators have attempted to construct a framework to explain all the different passages and to give some kind of chronological order. After 2,000 years, no one has successfully been able to reconstruct the prophetic writing to put it in some kind of chronological order. So there's just no rhyme or reason to it, no chronological order. So one thing may have taken place 50 years earlier, the other 2 weeks ago, just all randomly put together makes it very difficult to read and understand. Also, because its size, it's the longest of all the prophetic books. And it also demands so much extra biblical contemporary history to understand it. Because he's interacting with these political leaders during a time. He prophesies during the last five kings. So there's a lot of political machinations that are taking place. And you have to be aware of those kind of things to understand what's taking place. So very daunting book to read and understand because of that. That's why you wouldn't want to do a verse by verse, you know, any kind of something like that. But to pick a theme, I think you could do it. Role in redemption history. Jeremiah ministered during the tumultuous years surrounding the decline of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonians. His ministry was set against the backdrop of the last five rulers of Judah, Josiah, his three sons, and one grandson. This is the chronology. 612, Babylon defeated Assyrians by taking Nineveh. That's what Nahum had prophesied. Josiah then rebelled against the yoke of Assyrian domination and enjoyed a three-year period of independence. In 609, Egypt joined Assyria because they feared a strong Babylon. You see, so Babylon's getting stronger. Assyria is beaten down. Egypt is kind of weak, but let's join together and stand against Babylon. Josiah went to war against Egypt, against the word of the Lord, and was killed on the plain of Megiddo. In 609, then, Josiah's son Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months until the Pharaoh came in, deposed him, plundered the treasuries of Judah, and placed his brother Jehoiakim as a puppet on the throne. Now, the Battle of Carchemish, 605, one of the most significant battles in history, Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt, invades Judah, and takes hostages to Babylon. There's three deportations that take place in Scripture, three deportations. The first one, 605, is when Daniel and his three friends are taken. Okay, that's referred to in the book of Daniel. Jehoiakim then switched allegiance to Egypt, from Egypt to Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar allowed him to remain king as his vassal. 597, Jehoiakim switches allegiance back to Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar attacks Jerusalem, kills Jehoiakim, and then his son Jehoiachin surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and was deported. Now, this is the second deportation. This is when Ezekiel is deported in the second deportation, okay? And Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, is installed as a vassal. Zedekiah in 588 sided with Egypt and rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes, sets up a 2-year siege against Jerusalem. These are the events that the book of Lamentations records during that 2-year siege, actually 18-month siege. And then finally, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar's armies finally break through, destroy Jerusalem, the temple, kill the king's sons, took Zedekiah into captivity, and Judah becomes a province of Babylon under the governorship of Gedaliah. So just a very brief chronological outline of what's happening historically. Intercanonical themes. Jeremiah, like Isaiah, has all 11 of the themes because it's such an extensive book, but we'll just look at a few of them. Homecoming and exile. Homecoming and exile. The literal exile that Jeremiah spoke so much of provides an apt metaphor for the spiritual exile we feel in this world. Now, it was a long time ago. You may not remember it, but we first encountered this theme back in the expulsion from the garden. Man longing for that ancestral home. And we talked about how since then, man has longed to get back to the garden. One of the seminal songs of the 60s, one of the anthem, the songs, was the song Woodstock, written by Joni Mitchell and popularized by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. But the refrain is, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. We've got to get back to the garden. That's man looking to get back to his ancestral home. There's something about this world that doesn't seem right, something that's missing. And so we've seen this theme. C.S. Lewis actually calls this the gospel of homesickness. There's something in every man that feels like something's not right. It's a longing for home. It's interesting, in America, one of the really popular cable channels is HGTV. I don't know if you have that here, a home garden television. It's 24-hour cable, very popular. I mean, it's just shows really about homes. And my wife and I, when we're home together, we record these shows. That's what we watch, these home shows. You know, they come in and they'll fix up homes and they'll do various different things about homes. And what's this fascination about the home? See, it's not just about the place. It's this longing in man. There's something that just doesn't fit. There's something that's just not right. It's just not, it's almost right, but there's a nagging something that's missing. And lost people are looking for it. Somehow, if I get the perfect home, get the right places, decorated now. But that doesn't do it in itself. And so what happened throughout history, immigrants, you know, they go to other places. They get taken either forcibly from one home or they go to another place. How do they deal with it? How do they deal with it? What do immigrants do? They always band together, right? Yeah, so wherever you go in the United States.
Korean village.
Yeah, all that, but in the Filipinos too. Now, they don't go in their own villages, their own little gatherings together. They usually don't have the kind of resources the Chinese do. But they're clusters, right? I grew up in St. Louis, and St. Louis had a big Italian population. There's a place in St. Louis called The Hill where all the Italians live. And when I was growing up, many of the people that lived there didn't speak English. You could live in America and function and not even have to speak English. It was just all Italian. Just everybody lived there, everybody spoke Italian, everything was Italian. By far the best restaurants in all of St. Louis are on the Hill. I mean, it's famous for the restaurants. All these traditional Italians, you know, they've lived there for generations, but they just kept their own culture, right? As some try to keep that identity, it's looking for home in exile. We see this theme is greatly expounded in Jeremiah because it's about a literal exile. And this verse in Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, do you remember that passage? You know where that shows up? Yeah, it comes back in the New Testament. When Jeremiah wrote these words, they had a present context, a past reference, and a future fulfillment. And it's all about homecoming and exile. The present context referred to Ramah as the staging ground Nebuchadnezzar's armies used to organize the people before taking them into exile to Babylon. So, of course, historically, here's what's happening in the life of Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar comes, he succeeds, he breaks down the walls. Now he's got to systematically remove the population to Babylon. So at a place called Ramah, it becomes a staging ground. You understand what that means? So that's where they've got all the organization. They get them there, they get them organized, and then they march them off to Ramah. Now, Jeremiah is initially taken to Ramah, but when they discover that they made a mistake and they brought him, they let him go. Do you know why? What's he been doing for the last 30 or 40 years? He's been prophesying to the king saying, don't resist Babylon. Babylon is God's judgment against you. You cannot fight God. If you fight against Babylon, the destruction will be so much greater. And so what does he look like to the Babylonians? Yeah, a hero, an ally. Yeah. And so when they find out, oh, it's Jeremiah, he's given free rein to go anywhere he wants, do whatever he wants, because he's like a national hero now to the Babylonians, because he was prophesying to the king, stop resisting Nebuchadnezzar. So he's got the freedom to go. But Ramah is the site where this is the last time in your homeland. You're never going to see your homeland again. There's bitter weeping. So it refers to the exile that is about to happen and this feeling that I want to be somewhere that's not home and I'll never come home again. But there is a past reference also. The past reference, next subpoint, is to the death of Rachel recorded in Genesis 35. And here's the passage. When they were still at some distance from Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for you have another son. And as her soul was departing, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Bethlehem. Now, later on in the book of 1 Samuel, we're told that the spot that she died was Ramah. That's where she dies. And you see the exile motif is present here also, because Jacob at this point is doing what? He's returning from exile. Remember, he's been running from Esau. He's been in exile. He's been in a foreign land with Laban and had to deal with that fellow. And now he's returning from exile. But he can't seem to get back home. He's been trying to get back home. But he can't get back home. But even when he gets back home, it's not home. Even home in this life, it's not really home. And his testimony. Remember when he stands before Pharaoh? He says, the days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of my life. So he refers to his life as a sojourn. Now, what's a sojourn? It's a man looking for a home. Looking for a home, a wanderer looking for a home, you see. So we see the past reference refers to exile. And then the future fulfillment is recorded by Matthew in his gospel. And so we're familiar, we don't have to read it all. The same idea. Matthew sees the slaughter of the innocents as the fulfillment of Jacob's imagery of Rachel weeping for her children. But do you see the exile motif is here? Because what's happening? Historically, Jesus and his family are doing what? They're going in exile. To where? Fascinatingly, ironically, he's going into exile in Egypt, and he's being led by a man named Joseph, a man whom God speaks to in dreams. You see the recapitulation. It's that same, the Exodus theme being recapitulated in Christ. Going into exile, Joseph, a man with dreams, and he will return from out of exile, coming back in. And so Rachel's tears are a metaphor for the sorrow that comes from feeling like we're not truly at home in this world. You know, the last 4 years, I lived half of the year here, and I love the Philippines, love Filipinos. But, you know, after a while, you just want to go home. You just want to go home. And so it's always great when we go back home in those first few days. Like, everything's good. But, you know, after being home for a few days, it's like, it's still not home. It's better. It's more home. You know, home is where everything fits. Everything's right. It's where you belong. It's just the place. And it feels good for a while, but then there's something else. And it's that longing for a real home. Because it's not this world. That's why one of my favorite texts from the book of Hebrews is, for here we have no lasting city, but we're seeking the city which is to come. Abraham, he was looking for a city whose builder and architect is God. There's that longing for something. It's not quite here. Augustine probably captured it the best. He said, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. And there's an initial fulfillment of that that takes place in Christ. But there's still, our hearts are longing for that ultimate fulfillment. There's like an itch, a scratch. There's something that this world, the greatest home life, no matter how wonderful things are, the best Filipino food, as good as that is, there's still the longing for something else. A couple themes, and then I'd like to finish this if we can. 7 minutes, maybe. Worship and idolatry. Jeremiah continually portrays Judah as a promiscuous woman, a wife of Yahweh who commits adultery by worshiping other gods. We see this language all the time. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and becomes another man's wife, he may not take her back again, but you, Israel, have given yourself as a prostitute to many gods. So what makes you think you can return to me, says the Lord? Look at the hilltops and consider this. You have had sex with other gods on every one of them. You defiled the land by your wicked prostitution to other gods. That is why the rains have been withheld and the spring rains have not come. Just stop for a moment. The Bible here makes a direct connection between physical phenomena, weather phenomena, and covenant loyalty. Now, that's not a very popular idea, but it's a theme we see throughout Scripture. I mean, God says, that is why. I mean, here's the exact reason why there's no harvest coming, there's no rain. Because you've had sex with other gods on every hilltop. Covenant unfaithfulness doesn't just affect you individually. Somehow it actually affects the natural creation too. That's why we see Paul echoing this theme in Romans chapter 8. Even creation is groaning. It's longing. It's not home yet. Something's not right. Covenant, last thought. The clear message throughout Jeremiah is the inescapable judgment that comes when God's covenant is violated. And not a very positive verse to end on, so we won't read it. But that's good enough for now. We made it. My voice made it, so thank you for being attentive.